Let me welcome every one of you and express my appreciation that you're here this evening. And I know with you have a gospel meeting, there's a little bit of expectation from the local members to be here. But I'd like to thank those who have been here, made it every night, made it every time the opportunity's been here. Thank you for your faithfulness to edify and build up this congregation, and you've been an encouragement to me through your constant presence here this week, and the words of encouragement that you've offered me. They've built me up, and they've edified me, and they strengthened me in my faith, and that's one of the benefits for me getting to come here and be a part of this meeting and work with you, is to receive the edification that I get from you. We do have a number of visitors from the community and surrounding churches, several who are very near and dear people to my heart. So I'd like to say thank you for coming out to encourage me with your presence and to encourage the congregation and their work here as they strive to shine as a light in the community of Benton. But thank you for coming out. But I know you didn't come out to hear my sentimental meandering. You came out to study God's Word, and that's our purpose in being here this evening, to give glory to God. And in the form of encouragement and edification that I offer you through our lesson this evening, to help you draw closer to God so that you might better be able to bring glory to Him in your life. So with that in mind, let's open our Bibles up and open our hearts up to God's Word for a little while this evening. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is where we're going to begin our study this evening. Romans chapter 12, I want to start by reading just the first two verses. They're going to set the framework for our study, and they're going to guide and direct us as we prepare to consider our topic for this evening. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul's words here are words that we need to carry with us, and they're not words that are particularly challenging to fulfill, where we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Here amongst a bunch of brethren who are like-minded and who are interested in serving God and who are interested in worshiping God and interested in being edified. But when we leave and when we go into the world, as all of us will, and the kids will go back to school tomorrow and the adults will go back to work, we're at some point in time going to find ourselves susceptible to the influences of the world. And so we need to bear in mind this idea that we're constantly to be transformed by the image of God's Word into the image of Christ, and to resist the confirmation or the temptation to be conformed to the world. And I want to make a particular application this evening. This idea about transformation and resisting the desire to conform to the standards of the world. And the application that we want to make is in regard to the topic of beauty. Now, I realize that this is a lesson that is somewhat inherently directed toward the women. At least that's probably what many of the men think. But before you set your alarm to wake you up in 45 minutes whenever I get done, please consider husbands and fathers and men who are here, regardless of what spectrum you're listening from. At some point in time, women are going to simply be involved in your life. You may just one day, like me, wake up with two young daughters and need to call to mind some of the things that might be said this evening. And so, regardless of where you're listening, if you're a husband, you've got a responsibility to help your wife as it pertains to beauty. You've got a responsibility as father for raising your daughters and bringing them up, or instructing your sons about what beauty is. And so it's that we want to turn our attention to this evening for a little while. And like I said, I realize that the nature of the lesson is inherently aimed at women. And that's not to say that men don't care about their appearance, but the reality is women have a tendency to care more about their outward appearance than men. They have a tendency to care more about beauty than men. And this is simply evidenced from the fact that before both my girls came along to me, Whitney and I both would work. We both had to be at work about 8 o'clock. She would wake up in the morning about 5:15 and start getting ready for the day. And it'd take her from about 5:15 to 7:15 to get everything ready and presentable to go to work. And she'd go and get to work, and she'd start teaching about 8 o'clock. And I also had to be at work at 8. However, I could sleep in until 7:10 and get up and make myself presentable for work. Now, the impressive thing about that is I had a 45-minute drive. So I could eat breakfast and I can get ready in about 5 minutes and be out the door and good to go. As I say, women have a tendency to care more about that outward appearance in many cases than men do. But as I say, this is a lesson that's going to pertain both to men and women alike, depending on the perspective that you're listening from this evening. And unfortunately, society's perception of beauty has had a very negative impact on women. When you go to the grocery store and you're checking out and you're looking at magazines that are staring there at you and you're waiting in line to buy whatever it is you went there to pick up, what kind of people do you see on those magazines? Well, if you're looking at a woman, then she's going to be slender and she's going to be tall and she's going to have a flawless complexion and perfect hair and a shapely body. She's going to be beautiful. If you're looking at men or a magazine targeting men, then he's going to be without a shirt, absolutely. He's going to have about 4% body fat and a good-looking haircut and a set of six-pack abs and all of those things. And you see it everywhere you go. For both men and women, our society has set for us a standard of what beauty looks like and what beautiful is supposed to mean and appear as. And you see it on magazines, and you see it when you turn on the TV, and you see it when you're driving down the road on the billboards. You can't get away from it, and it's nearly impossible to live in our world today and not allow society's perception of beauty to impact what beauty is to us or how we perceive beauty. What I just want to say on the outset of this lesson is when you go back at different points in time and history, and I'm not going to take you back to the different places, but when you go somewhere else and you go to a different period of time, then the perception of beauty is quite different. And what we view as beautiful today, 100 years ago, somewhere else, wouldn't be appealing in the least. Different places, different cultures, different time periods perceive beauty in different ways. And so my point is, beauty is something that's constantly evolving. But yet society pushes us toward what beauty is at a certain point in time, at a certain location. And I make that point because we buy into what society tells us that beauty looks like. Listen to some of these statistics and evidence, the point that I'm trying to make. 80% of women in the United States do not like how they look. And the number one characteristic that 80% of the women in the United States are unhappy with is their weight. That's the most popular thing that they don't like about themselves. 90% of girls, 15 to 17, want to change at least one aspect of their appearance. It gets worse. Nearly 25% of girls between 15 and 17 would consider plastic surgery. 42% of girls in first to third grade want to lose weight. 80% of 10-year-old girls have dieted. Total annual revenue for the weight loss industry, and I think this was back in 2014 or 15, some $55 billion. 8 million people in the United States have been diagnosed with an eating disorder. Those statistics are sad. And I can't help but look at these and think about these and wonder, why are 80% of the women in our country dissatisfied with the way that they look? Why would a 6-year-old girl want to lose weight? Why are our mothers and daughters starving themselves to death, literally, in many cases? Can't help but wonder why. I believe a major contributor is the influence that society has on impacting us and telling us this is what beauty looks like. And this is reality. You know, we look at those numbers, but this is reality. The average woman is 5'4" and weighs 144 pounds. And this is what's shoved in our face in magazines and on Facebook and on television and everywhere we go. The average model is 5'10" and weighs 110 pounds. Now, on a typical day, the average American is engaged in some form of media for 7.5 hours. Do you see the impact that that's having on both men and women alike when it comes to what we think of when we think of beautiful? And our wives and our daughters are looking at the cover of these women on these magazines and they're saying, if I'm not as skinny as she is, then I'm not beautiful. Or if I don't look like her, then I'm not attractive. Or if the way that God made my body isn't the same way that He made her body, then I can't be a beautiful person. And here's some early application for you. Men, as husbands and fathers, what we need to be doing is we need to be throwing out the garbage that's in the magazines and turning off the filth that's on the TV and going to our wives and daughters and opening up God's Word and saying, this is where you find beauty. And then showing them what that looks like. That's what we want to do this evening. That's the goal of our study this evening. So if you would be opening your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. Let's read about Jacob's beautiful wife. Genesis chapter 29 is where we'll start our study this evening. We're going to be working our way through the next several chapters, and most of the verses will be on the screen, and will come in some abbreviated form, but you'll be able to follow along in your Bibles. We find here ourselves in the middle of this great love story, perhaps one of the greatest love stories in the Bible. It's one that we're familiar with. It's the love story of Jacob and Rachel. And from the moment that Jacob lays his eyes on Rachel, man, he is absolutely smitten. It's love at first sight, as they say. And as the father of two girls, when you know much about Jacob's backstory, I'm very, very much in favor of what Rachel's father did when he got ready for his daughter to be married. He says, "You want to marry my daughter? You work for me for 7 years." And so I am very much pro the Laban approach when it comes to my daughters one day getting married. You're just not getting that. Y'all are a little slow this evening. I may have to slow down a little bit so y'all can keep up. But anyway, you understand what I'm saying. Laban said, you want to marry one of my daughters? You're going to have to work for me 7 years. And we know how the deception with Leah takes place. And Jacob wants to marry Rachel. And Laban slips Leah and hides her underneath the veil. And Jacob marries Leah. And then he says, "Well, I still want Rachel." So he says, "You got to work another 7 years." He works another 7 years because he loves Rachel so much. What a love story. Ladies, how would you like that? How does that compare with your courtship and how your now husband, the investment that he made into that relationship with you? Probably don't look very good, does it? I know it doesn't for me. But what a love story and what a love between Jacob and Rachel that we see here in this text. And the Bible tells us who Jacob's beautiful wife is here, doesn't it? Look there in Genesis 29, starting in verse 16. I want to read a few verses. Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful, a form and a face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter." Two questions I want you to think about. Before we dive into the study, ladies, I want you to think about, in this story, would you have rather been Rachel or Leah? And men, if you were in Jacob's shoes, would you have rather married, you think, Rachel or Leah, based off what you know about them? Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance, we're told. Leah, we're simply told she had weak eyes. There have been suspicions and estimations as to what that might have meant. Some people have said, well, she was probably cross-eyed. And that may have been what the weak eyes mean. So others have said, well, she might have had a lighter colored eyes because the Middle Easterners, they preferred the dark brown eyes. And so weak eyes might have meant that she didn't have the shade of eyes that would have appealed to the Middle Eastern man. But the point that you walk away with as you read this is that Rachel was very beautiful in the eye of Jacob. And Leah, on the other hand, was called those weak eyes. And so, for whatever reason, Leah's just not as attractive. And so there's the answer, right? Jacob's beautiful wife is obviously Rachel. Well, I know some of you have driven from some distance, so I want to give you more than just a 15-minute study this evening. Let's delve a little bit deeper into that. After Jacob's marriage to Rachel and to Leah, we read the children are born to both of these wives. And it's interesting when you start delving into that, and you can probably remember the last time you went and studied about the events that took place when Rachel and Leah were giving birth. Well, we'll actually look at that a little bit this evening because it's quite telling when you're trying to gain some sort of understanding to the nature and the character of these two women. We know the Bible tells us Rachel was beautiful and Leah wasn't as beautiful. But you find out about their character when you look at the children that they bring forth. Their character comes out as they name their children and the commemoration that the mothers make whenever their children are born. Let's read a little bit more from Genesis 29, starting in verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, and Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore he was named Levi." She conceived again and bore a son. "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she named him Judah. And then she stopped bearing. So God saw that Leah was unloved. And because of that, he opened her womb to bear children. We don't know why Leah was unloved. One could only assume the only distinction that's been made up until this point in time in the story is the fact that it was told to us that Rachel was beautiful and Jacob loved Rachel. And Leah just seemed to kind of come along as part of the deal. Well, to marry Rachel, he had to just take Leah as well. And so there doesn't seem to be a lot of love There doesn't seem to be a lot of affection that takes place. Because as God looks down in this relationship, he sees that Leah was unloved, while Rachel seemed to be the object of Jacob's affection. So what did the Lord do? Well, the Lord intervened. And the Lord remembered Rachel. Remember Leah. And look at what she does as we see her character coming out as she has these children, as she gives them a name, and as she commemorates their birth. When she has this son, her first son Reuben, she says, "The Lord has seen my affliction, and surely my husband will love me." One important thing we notice right off the bat, she recognizes that her child has come from the Lord, that he's the one who gave her this child. And when you go back and you read in the Old Testament, they pretty much attribute everything that takes place to God. And I think that's a pretty good mentality to have. I know we can't understand how God has his hands in everything, and I understand that there's time and chance, but they pretty much attributed everything to God. And I think that's a pretty good way to live. You can view that however you want. But she credits God with being the one who gave her this child. And she speaks about the desire that she had, that this is going to draw her husband's affection toward her. Well, she has another son whom she named Simeon. And this time she says, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he's given me this son also." Once again, that sentiment of God being the one who blessed her with this child. Because that she was still unloved, even after giving birth to Reuben. But she speaks of God being the one who gave her the child, and she's still yearning for her husband's affection. She bears a third son, Levi. Now, there's no mention of God here. However, she still remains hopeful to the fact that Jacob's going to love her, and Jacob's going to give her the affection that he shows Rachel. What I want you to notice, in between Levi and Judah, there is a shift in Leah's thinking, in the mentality that she has. And it comes out whenever her fourth son, Judah, is born. You see, previously in the birth of all of her children, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, there's always been this, "Thank you, Lord, for this child, but I yearn for my husband's affection. I yearn for my husband's love." You don't see that here with Judah. She says, "I'll praise the Lord." There's no mention of this interest in receiving the love of her husband. Now, likely one of two things has happened. She has either one, started to receive affection from her husband, and so therefore she doesn't make this request when she names this child and commemorates his birth. Or rather, what I imagine is taking place here is Leah has become content and she's relying upon the Lord rather than upon the need for having the love of her husband. And so we see there the first four children of Leah that are born, and we see her character kind of coming out a little bit. You go and you read chapter 30, verses 1 through 8, which we're not going to do. And you start to see a little bit about Rachel revealed here too. What we're told is, remember, the Lord allowed Rachel to remain barren. And so as Rachel looks at things, she realizes, "Oh no, I'm down to my sister 4-0. I've got to do something. I can't have children as it seems." So she takes her handmaiden and she gives her to Jacob and says, "You know, have children by my handmaiden, and these will essentially be my children." Vicariously, she's going to bring four children through that of her handmaiden. And that's what chapter 30, verses 1 through 8 will tell about. And her handmaiden, Bilhah, has two children. And Rachel commemorates their birth and names them whenever they come into the world. The first one's name is Dan. And she makes the statement, "God has judged me." Dan means judge. "God has judged me," and this comes from the ESV, "and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Rachel looks at what's happening and she sees she's got to improvise here because she can't seem to have children. So she's focused when she names this child. She seems to be focused on what? This sibling rivalry that's taking place between her and her sister. And the only mention of God she makes is in how God has allowed her to one-up her sister this time. "God has judged in my favor. God's given me a son." Naphtali comes along, and she says at his birth, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and I prevailed." Once again, no mention of God. Rachel's life seems to be consumed with this competition with Leah, her sister, over who's going to win the affection of her husband. You go on in the text in chapter 30, verses 9 through 13, and in an attempt to outproduce her sister, Leah catches on to what Rachel is doing. And this seems to be a low point in Leah's life spiritually, because she gives in to the sins of greed and jealousy and envy. And she does the same thing that her sister Rachel did. She says, "Well, I'm not having children anymore. Jacob, take my handmaiden." And so she gives Zilpah her handmaiden to Jacob. And she has two children as well. What's interesting, whenever these two children are born to Zilpah, Leah's handmaiden, there's no mention of God. There is no thanking God for this child. Chances are she knew what she did was wrong. Isn't that the way it is whenever we sin in God's sight and we know that we're doing something that we probably shouldn't do? We try to push God out of the picture. We don't want God to be involved in that because maybe in our feeble mind we think we're hiding this from God. Or at least I can do this and kind of, sort of enjoy it if I don't bring God into the picture. She doesn't mention God in the birth of her next two children at the hand of her handmaiden. Lastly for Leah, she has two more children naturally, two more sons naturally with Jacob. When Issachar is born, she said, God has given me my wages because I've given my maid to my husband. Now you and I can look at that and we can understand that Leah's missing it. They don't have the fully revealed revelation from God to understand God's design for marriage, one man, one woman for life. And she thinks that she's being blessed because she's given her handmaid to her husband. You and I understand that was a polygamous relationship. And that was a part of God's plan for marriage. And so God blessing her was in spite of what she had done. However, do notice the fact that she does once again give credit to the Lord at the birth of her fifth son. And then Zebulun comes along and she says, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So we see once again, God has endowed me. God has blessed me. And she holds on to this hope that she'll receive honor and love from her husband. Jacob has 10 sons. 6 from Leah, 2 from Zilpah, and 2 from Bilhah. Finally, after all this time, God opens Rachel's womb so that she's able to give birth. And upon the birth of her firstborn, Rachel says, God has taken away my reproach. The growth of Jacob's family is condensed for us in a few chapters, but it could be anywhere from 8 to 10 to 12 years, the events that we read about here in chapters 29 and 30. And for Rachel, who wanted children so badly, you can imagine how many sleepless nights she would have spent dreaming about those children that to her seemed to be withheld from her. And I know it's just a statement made by a mother when a children are born, but look at what she says when her children are given to her. In verse 24 of chapter 30, she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. So she finally receives this child from God. There is no thank you. There is no expression of appreciation. She calls him Joseph and says, I want more. Give me more children. Ultimately, God's going to give her another child. And it's ironic because the cost of this next child that she asked God for is going to cost her her life. There's a sad irony there. It was a gift of children that she begged for from God that ultimately took her life. And as she's dying, she names her son Benoni. It means son of my sorrow. Mercifully, Jacob renames him Benjamin. Even still, you see the character of Rachel and Leah starting to come out as she gives birth to these children, and they commemorate them and they either praise the Lord or don't, but they make their comments regarding the happiness that they had because of the children. Do you see how the character of these two women is starting to be born out here in this text? Leah is always grateful to God. She acknowledges that this child is from God. And yes, she desires her husband's love and her husband's affection. She's constantly hopeful that this blessing will bring her the love of her husband that she desires. And finally she says, I'm just going to praise God. We're just going to leave it at that. She views her children through her handmaiden as evidence that God has shown favor to her in this petty sibling rivalry. That was Rachel. And finally, whenever she gets a son from the Lord, she says, I want another one. And maybe you're thinking, preacher, you're reading a little bit too into this event here in Genesis 29 and 30. Maybe you're right. Maybe I am looking a little too much into it. But their text is, their character is further borne out in additional text. In her first attempt to get pregnant, Rachel's barren. And she's barren for a long time. And how people deal with tragedy, and you understand during these days that being barren, being unable as a woman to give birth to children and raise a family, that was very tragic in their life. And so how a person responds to tragedy tells you a lot about where that person is, how they're rooted, how they're strong their faith is in God. And when Rachel realizes she's barren, look what she does in chapter 30 and verse 1. When she saw she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Give me children or I'm going to die. It's quite obvious the problem wasn't with Jacob, wasn't it? because he already had four children with Leah. And so just by looking at common sense, Rachel should be able to see it. It's not Jacob. The problem seems to lie with me. But she goes to Jacob and says, if you don't give me children, I'm going to die. She demands children of Jacob as if it's his fault that she was unable to conceive. And she has all of these attempts to get pregnant. One day Reuben, Leah's son, is coming in from the field and he's got these mandrake plants. And she says, can I have those mandrakes? And she goes and bargains with her sister, because it was believed during that time that mandrakes increased fertility. So she's trying all of these man-made schemes to give birth to children or to bring forth a child. And she does absolutely everything in her power that she's able to do. She's not able to have children. And finally, after being unable to solve this problem on her own, then she goes to her husband's God as a last resort. And when she's given this child, she says, I want more of them. And a second event's found for us in Genesis 31. We're not going to read that. That's the case where Rachel steals her father's idols. And we're going to kind of work our way through this pretty quick. Rachel steals her father's idols. You remember that whenever Rachel and Leah and Jacob decided that they were going to leave Laban and they were going to return back home? Before they left, Rachel takes her father's idols. And we're not quite sure why she did that. It may have been because the person during that point in time, in the Canaanite culture, whoever possessed the family idols, they were the recipients of the inheritance. It was believed that that was some of the belief and practices of the Canaanite people. And Rachel thought, well, at least I can seal the faith that my children have a good inheritance by taking the father's idols. Leah won't have them. I'll be the recipient of all that Laban has whenever he dies. And so she thinks she is sealing for herself and her family, possibly, this inheritance. And it's just quite as possible that she was simply her father's daughter. He was an idolater. Those were the gods she grew up worshiping. Those were the gods that she wanted to continue worshiping. So at the very least, she's either a greedy thief, in the worst case, she's a liar and an idolater. And so they leave and they go off with Laban out working one day, and he gets word and he chases after them. They're not able to get away. They're burdened down by children. And Laban goes and he tries to catch up with them, finally does, and he questions them. He says, well, I can't. He comes under the pretense of saying, somebody stole my idols and I want them back. And God came to him the night before and said, you better not mess with Jacob. You better not mess with his family. And so he says, someone stole my idols and I want them back. And he looks everywhere and he goes to Rachel's tent and she's sitting on the idols. And she says, the way of women is upon me. Forgive me for not rising up. So she bald-faced lies to her father, looking right in his face. And so you see a lot about her personality coming out here as you read more and more and more about her. And so when you look at Rachel, it's quite obvious what kind of person she is. If you allow the fruit that she's buried to show her character, she's faithless, she's a thief, and she's a liar. When it comes to Leah, quite different. Quite different. We see that in a couple ways. One, we see that in Leah's use of God's name. There are two of the Hebrew names for God that are used here in this story primarily. They are Yahweh and Elohim. We're familiar with these names, probably. I know with James here, he's probably explained to you what these names mean, and I'm sure most of you have heard this before. Yahweh is the covenant name for God in the Hebrew. And it was often used when they were speaking of the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when they worshipped Him, that's how He revealed Himself to Moses in the book of Exodus. He says, they didn't know Me, but Yahweh is My name. That's God's covenant name. On the other hand, in the Hebrew, you have both of these are translated, well, Yahweh's translated Lord, and Elohim's oftentimes translated God. But that's usually referencing God's creative power, God's might. And those are the two Hebrew names for God that are used here in this story. And whenever Leah speaks of the Lord, whenever Leah talks about God and praises Him, remember back in chapter 29, following the birth of all her children, as she's praising the Lord, she almost always uses the covenant name of God. That is the name Yahweh. That means there's some sort of faith that Leah has that Rachel is lacking. Because it seems like Jacob has explained to his wives this promise that God had made to him and to his fathers and to his grandfather. And that's very near and dear to him. God was going to bless him. God was going to give him a land. God was going to provide an inheritance for him. And so Leah, almost from the get-go, starts to speak to God using, or speaks about God using this covenant name. And rather, Rachel, in all the uses of God that she has, almost exclusively uses Elohim. Only one time does she use the name Yahweh. So you see Leah's faith there using the covenant name of God. We also see that Leah had a very active prayer life. Remember Rachel, who finally prayed to the Lord after there was nothing that she could do? Well, Leah, the first thing that she appears to do whenever she has this child is she goes to the Lord in prayer. When Reuben was born, the Lord has looked at my affliction. When Simeon's born, Yahweh has heard. And listen to what she says about the birth of Issachar that shows that she focused a lot in praying to Yahweh, to Jacob's God, to the God of the covenant that was going to bless him. We see there at the birth of Issachar, God gave heed to Leah and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. God gave heed to her. She had been speaking to God. She had been asking God. And Moses records for us, God listened to her prayer. And God gave her this child. Now that's not to say that Leah was by any means perfect. We can only assume she played some part in Laban's deception to marry Jacob rather than her sister. She succumbed to the sins of envy and jealousy and stooped to her sister's level. But it's clear for us to see the character of these two women revealed, isn't it? As the survey says, who was Jacob's beautiful wife? Well, Jacob saw Rachel, and she was beautiful in form and appearance. But what matters the most is who God saw and who God blessed. At this point, it goes without saying. God's choice is clear, isn't it? God's choice was Leah. She was the wife through whom the high priesthood came, through the sons of Levi. She was the wife through whom the kings came, through the lineage of David. She was the wife through whom the Messiah came, once again through the lineage of Judah. And what's interesting is that later in life, I think that Jacob finally got on board with God's decision. See, Jacob had a special love for Rachel. And we see that in the favoritism that he showed toward her children and toward her. However, the true beauty of Jacob's love story is I believe that he grew to love Leah more than he did Rachel. See, in Genesis 35, Jacob calls for all of the idols to be brought out. Previously, apparently, that was something that he tolerated. But he's committed himself to serve the Lord. And God says, it's time to go back and face your brother and return home. And I'm going to start working these things out, these promises that I make. And so Jacob said, no more idols. Bring them all out. So he tells his family, bring the idols out. We're going to get rid of them. We're going to bury them. We're going to worship the Lord on them. And it's at this point in time that it would seem that out comes Rachel with the idols that she stole from her father. And I can't help but wonder if Jacob just must have had an epiphany in that moment as he saw Rachel bringing these idols out that she said she wouldn't have, she said she did not steal, and she said that she did not have. What you find out when you read through Genesis and you look at that relationship, you never find anywhere after this event in Genesis 35 where the idols are buried, you never find any mention of Jacob's great love for Rachel. Again, shortly after this, Rachel dies, giving birth to Benjamin close to the city of Bethel. And when Rachel died, Jacob buried her where she fell. This is significant because Abraham purchased a family tomb. Abraham, his grandfather, purchased a family tomb where he and Sarah were buried and where all of the family was going to be buried at. And that was the cave of Machpelah. And rather than taking Rachel back to the cave of Machpelah and burying her there, he buried her near Bethel. And it wasn't because geographically that was a hard journey to make. They could have made the trip, I believe it was 10 or 15 miles logistically. They could have made that trip back. And if he wanted to put her there, he could have. And so it wasn't a matter of inconvenience. But it was because Jacob had decided that Leah was going to be laid to rest in the family tomb. And though he preferred Rachel as his wife at first, Leah was the wife that God chose. Leah was the one that God preferred. She was his covenant wife. And notice the instruction that he gives his children as he prepares to die in Egypt. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought, along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. You see, Leah was Jacob's ultimate choice. Leah was the wife with whom Jacob wanted to be entombed in the family grave, and whom he wanted to dwell with in a sense, and who he wished to lay beside after he passed from this life. You see, Leah was Jacob's beautiful wife. And now, grandmothers, mothers, and daughters, let me ask you a very important question. Are you beautiful. I don't mean would the world look at you and be swept away by your physical appearance. I mean would God look at you and say, that is a beautiful woman. Three ways by which you can measure your beauty by way of application. Your faith. Faith is what impresses God. And we saw that in the story of Leah and Rachel. Sisters, if you want to be beautiful in the sight of the Lord, you grow in your faith. You see, there's going to be hard days. Leah was unloved by Jacob for many years. And we don't know at what point in time his feelings and his emotions for her begin to sway. And he began to show her the love that she so desired. But there were a lot of nights where Leah went to bed knowing that he loves my sister more than me. But yet she's held on to her faith and her hope that one day she'd receive the love that she desired. We go to Hebrews 11:6, and the Hebrew writer tells us, without faith it's impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. If you want to be beautiful, you're going to have to grow in your faith. Leah held on to that as she prayed to the Lord during those long nights, and she didn't stop when it seemed like God wasn't listening. She persisted, and He rewarded her in ways that she never understood in this life. Because He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Because God is pleased with faith. Grow in your faith. Fear the Lord. Solomon enumerates the worthy woman in Proverbs 31, and he doesn't describe her in ways that emphasizes her hair and her complexion and her body or any of those many things that people today base beauty on. That people today look at and say, this is the measure for beauty. He talks about her character. He talks about the person she is on the inside. However, he does make one comment on physical beauty that's found in Proverbs 31, and that's worth our consideration. Listen to what he says. Charm is deceitful, and beauty, that word beauty, is vain. The woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Beauty is vain. Ladies, can I challenge you to live like that? To live believing that outward beauty is vain? That when compared with the inner beauty that God looks at, outward beauty is worthless. Now, I'm not saying neglect your physical appearance. I understand to some degree that we have responsibilities in many cases to appear attractive on the outside. But let me ask you, just re-examine where your priorities lie. Do you spend as much time in prayer every day as you do getting ready for the day, picking out your clothes and your makeup and preparing yourself to look beautiful outwardly? Do you spend as much time in prayer as you do with the other? Do you spend more time reading God's Word each day? Or deciding what outfit you're going to wear tomorrow. And what accessories go best with that. On Sunday, do you spend more time preparing your mind to worship the Lord? Or do you spend more time preparing your outward body that everybody's going to see when you get there? God says beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. We find out in the book of Ecclesiastes, fear of God is manifested in obedience. Fear God. And keep His commandment, for that is man's honor. Does your outward appearance outshine your beauty of the Lord and your obedience to what He has commanded? If it does, you need to revisit the kind of beauty that God wants His daughters to possess. And then there's that giant, gentle and quiet spirit. Now, God doesn't frown on the woman who gives attention to external beauty. That's not the point of this lesson. Please don't think it is. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:3, your adornment must not be merely external. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. And so he says there, the fact that it must not be merely external. The implication is that it's okay to give attention to external beauty. Outward beauty is not precious to God, though. Do realize God looks at the heart and He sees the person that's there, and that's what stands out to Him. Jesus once came across a man whose appearance was rough, was rugged, wasn't attractive. He wore clothes that were made of camel skin. His name was John the Baptist. And about this unshaven, unkempt man who girded himself with camel's hair, Jesus says, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. For that matter, Jesus Himself, when He came in the flesh, didn't possess a great outward beauty. In fact, Isaiah said about Him, He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. And the fact that God's own Son came into this world as just an ordinary looking man should tell us right there that outward beauty does not impress God. You want to know what impresses God, sisters? It's a gentle and quiet spirit that is precious in the sight of the Lord. May I make just the briefest applications to all the men who are here? There are those in our audience who perhaps at some point in time in their life, maybe in the relatively near future, may consider looking for a wife, someone with whom they will spend the rest of their life. Please do not, I repeat, do not allow the desires of your flesh to do your thinking for you. You look for a woman of faith. You look for a woman who fears the Lord. You look for a woman that Peter says possesses that gentle and quiet spirit, because that's the kind of woman that's going to help get you to heaven. Husbands, you need to make sure that you're helping building your wife spiritually. And you're encouraging her. And you're assisting her in becoming the type of beautiful woman that God looks at and that catches God's eye. And fathers, raise beautiful daughters. Daughters who do not catch the eye of the sons of men, but who catch the eye of the sons of God. In the eyes of God, what is beautiful is constantly changing. What's beautiful today might not be seen as beautiful tomorrow. One day, if the Lord allows, you're going to grow old. Something may happen in your life through circumstance that mars your physical appearance. In the eyes of men, you may no longer be beautiful to look upon. It's comforting to see that God's standard for beauty doesn't change. And when that day comes and you grow older, or the beauty of your youth blossoms and fades like a flower, or the circumstances of your life remove the beauty that you once had, let me ask you, sisters, will you still be beautiful then? Are you beautiful now? How do you stand before the Lord at this moment? Does He look at you? Or does He see beauty radiating from within? If you're not in Jesus, would you gird yourself this evening and wash yourself in the waters of baptism and remove the sin that mars us in His sight spiritually? Would you clothe yourself with strong faith? Would you put on the fear of the Lord? Would you gird yourself with that gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God? Would you make yourself beautiful in His sight this evening? If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, so at this time, 29 times we stand and ask this.